Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today we continue in our studies of the clanking chains, extracting from current events as well as our nation's history principles that describe for us why the status quo of client nation America is in decline. In order to prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the freedom we enjoy that permits us to come here to assemble, to, under the freedom of speech, communicate Your Word, under the freedom of the press, have a printed version of Your dynamic thought for our analysis. Therefore, under freedom of exercise, we might be here to do these things. We thank You for the genius of our founding fathers who incorporated these things into our Constitution. And it still serves as a fortress into which we may retreat in order to continue our pursuit of Your truth and the application of it to our lives. Motivate us because of these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And a couple of announcements before we begin. Our church's sympathy is extended to Burnell Burker on the death of his father this past week, Mr. Burnell Burker. And also, in case you did not learn, we extend our sympathy as well to Jane Boyles on the loss of her father about 10 days ago. Secondly, there will be a congregational meeting to lead off the second session, an update on our search for a new place. In our studies, we have been involved lately, as we concluded on Thursday, in introducing you to the faculty of the Frankfurt School. And I will lead you into that particular paragraph by reviewing for you a few points that we noted in closing on Thursday. At that point, we observed that the doctrines of the new religion that has been developed in our client nation have managed to infiltrate every aspect of our society. And we have noted many of these. We have noted the law arena. Education is quite obvious. Government is very apparent, and media is in your face if you know how to analyze what they report. So in all four of these major aspects of our culture, we have very broad evidence of the fact that new religion has captured the thinking and even the law of our society. And through the impact employed by these institutions, the doctrines of the new morality have replaced the Judeo-Christian ethic held sacrosanct by our founders. And we have analyzed the opinions, the beliefs, and even the applications of religion by our founders in the public square, even in the halls of justice, as well as in the halls of the legislatures. This has been a common practice in the past that has been outlawed by the distortions of the Constitution based on erroneous interpretations of an illegally ratified 14th Amendment. And we've demonstrated all of this and given documentation. Those who hold fast to the traditions of our forefathers, however, and the theology of Protestant Christianity find themselves increasingly at odds with the gatekeepers of this new religion. And those who do not walk a very narrow line draw the attention of the new religion's enforcers, the Ivy League-trained corps of legal lions who prowl about looking for someone to devour. The legal precedents established over the last 75 years and the thinking behind the inversion of our culture can be tracked back to the writings of Karl Marx and a group of East Europeans who transformed economic Marxism into cultural Marxism. The thinking of these men was found either in the philosophy or on the faculty of the Institute of Social Research located at Frankfurt, Germany, in Frankfurt, Germany. Their institute later became known simply as the Frankfurt School. And I gave brief bios of four men who are very prominent in this movement. We call it the Frankfurt School, the Satanic Academy's main campus, as paragraph 9 of our study. And we noted that if the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics had a main campus during the 20th century, the Frankfurt School would have been a heavily considered location for it. There are several men we're about to discuss who either influenced the teachings at that school or were actually on its faculty. And it is important that we meet each of them and learn a little about their background. I pulled these brief bios from the 15th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia. The first gentleman, I don't think we should do that. The first guy that we will note is George Lukacs. He lived from 1885 to 1971. He's dead now, like James Dean, a Hungarian Marxist philosopher who joined the Hungarian Communist Party in 1918. Lukacs lived in Moscow between 1930 and 31. While there, he worked at the Marx Engels Institute. And between 1933 and 1944, he worked at the Institute of Philosophy of the Soviet Academy of Science. He wrote a book called History and Class Consciousness, published in 1971, the year of his death. And that volume elevated him within the 20th century's communist pantheon to the level that rivaled that of Marx. The second fellow is Antonio Gramsci. He lived 1891 to 1937. During World War I, he studied Marxist thought and in 1921 formed the Italian Communist Party. His Communist Party, however, was outlawed by the fascists in 1924. Gramsci was arrested by Mussolini, by the way, and put in prison. He spent his 11-year incarceration writing a collection of papers that were published posthumously in a book known as the Prison Notebooks. And this volume became the blueprint for the Cultural Revolution in the West. Theodore Adorno. He lived 1903 to 1969. He is a German philosopher and a music critic. He taught at the Frankfurt School from 1931 to 1933 at Oxford, 1934 to 37, at Princeton, 1938 to 50, and then back to the Frankfurt School from 1950 to his death in 1969. He was influenced by George Hegel and Karl Marx. Adorno was among the co-authors of The Authoritarian Personality. This is the most influential book published by the Frankfurt School. It was very prominent in the upheavals of the 1960s. It was a favorite publication on some of our more radical campuses and therefore served as a workbook used in the United States to deconstruct our four divine institutions. And finally, Herbert Marcuse. He lived 1898 to 1779. He is a German political philosopher whose analyses of mid-20th century U.S. society were very popular among student radicals. He was co-founder of the Frankfurt Institute of Social Research. He fled to Geneva in 1933 as Hitler rose to power. And then he went to the U.S. in 1934, where he taught at Columbia University and became a naturalized citizen in 1940. An intelligence analyst for the Army during World War II, he headed the Central European section of the Office of Intelligence Research after the war. He returned to teaching in 1951 at Columbia and at Harvard until 1954, at Brandeis University, 1954 through 65, and then at the University of California, San Diego, from 1965 to 1970. In his work, he examined what he considered to be the repressive character of contemporary society and suggested the need for revolutionary changes, both in social institutions, that's your four divine institutions, which is noted here as under assault, and in the attitudes and goals of men, which means flushing from the thought process of those in this culture the principles of Christian theology, as well as the establishment viewpoint that our founders used to create this nation. That is what he viewed as the primary target. And among his books are Eros and Civilization, published in 1958, and One Dimensional Man, published in 1964. In both, he attempts to merge the theories of Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud into a formula that would produce an utopian society. Continuing now at point three. These men and their associates are the architects of what has come to be known as cultural Marxism. Frustrated by the failure of economic Marxism in Russia, several of these men came together to found the Frankfurt School at Frankfurt University in Frankfurt, Germany. This was in the early 20s. Four, they concluded the reason economic Marxism didn't work either in Russia or in Europe was because when the revolutions began, the workers, rather than uniting against the establishment, joined the military to protect their respective homelands. This is a very interesting concept, that during a time of war, people usually rally around the flag. But why do they do that? They do it because of the culture that they have learned from childhood. And usually in any society and in any nation, there is a love for one's country. There is rarely a hatred for it unless you are in an era when a client nation is in decline, as is ours. There's a great deal of hatred expressed for our country that you see in the media reports and in the published articles that come by you from time to time. And this hatred is being fanned by those who have a worldview motivated, whether they believe it or not, by about 60 years of indoctrination from those who have learned their thought process from the Frankfurt School. And we will, in our study, reveal to you how all of this has become a part of the thought process of our country over this 60-year period. I always feel like I have to give a disclaimer when I come close to some study like this. I have already taken time out to review for you my firm belief that there are no human conspiracies that can accomplish anything meaningful. They don't live long enough. It's too hard to get people organized. Most people are disorganized, don't want to work, want things easily done for them. The commitment is too strenuous, and therefore efforts at these little small pockets of conspiracies are usually frustrated efforts. The way by which they can become powerful is through Luciferian organization, through compartmentalization. And we did a whole paragraph on that, and if you missed it, get the tape. But this subject we're approaching here in no way suggests to you that I believe that there's some human conspiracy behind all of this. We have people who simply have bought the lie. The conspiracy is Lucifer's, and it has been going on since chapter 3 of Genesis and will continue until the second advent. Disclaimer over. Point four again. They concluded the reason economic Marxism didn't work either in Russia or in Europe was because when the revolutions began, the workers, rather than uniting against the establishment in whatever country it happened to be, Poland, for example, joined the military to protect their respective homelands. Now five. An excellent analysis of the events that led to the establishment of the Frankfurt School is provided by Patrick J. Buchanan in chapter 4 of his book, The Death of the West. The chapter is entitled, Four, Who Made the Revolution. I begin reading excerpts from page 73. Buchanan writes that on August 4th, 1914, the Social Democrats stood in the Reichstag, the German parliament, and to a man voted the Kaiser's war credits, joining the orgy of patriotism as the armies of the Reich smashed into Belgium. Marxists were stunned. They had confidently predicted that when war came, the workers would rise up and rebel against their rulers rather than fight fellow workers of neighboring nations. This did not happen. Marxism believes that they can rally the have-nots, the blue-collars, the workers, the proletariat, into joining them in a rebellion against established authority. That is economic Marxism that believed that. And thus, when the revolutions began in Eastern Europe and in Russia, ultimately, and subsequent to the Russian Revolution in Eastern Europe, the economic Marxists were absolutely shocked that the workers did not unite against the established government in their given homeland. Instead, they rallied around the flag. Therefore, a mystery emerges. Why was that? And the men we're about to note were smart enough, as demon-possessed people are, to figure it out. As the horrors of the Western Front unfolded, they waited. But even the battles of Ypres and Passchendaele in Belgium, and the Somme in France, where hundreds of thousands of British soldiers went to their death over a few yards of mud, these did not cause the workers to rise up in the homeland of the Industrial Revolution. Neither the French nor the German working class broke at Verdun. And in all of these battles, hundreds of thousands of lives were lost. At the Battle of the Somme, if memory serves me, 60,000 died in one day. And in all of these battles, you have casualties that exceed the hundreds of thousands, and many of these were, quote-unquote, workers that did not unite against those who sent them into battle. This is a mystery to the economic Marxists. They thought the workers would rebel against the idea of going to war for the homeland and instead revolt against the authorities who chose to send them into battle. Didn't happen. Not even after all of this. After the Russian Revolution, communist coups were attempted in Budapest, Munich, and Berlin, but the workers failed to rally to the revolutions that were launched in their name. Nothing the Marxists had predicted had come to pass. Their hour had come, and it had gone. The workers of the West, the mythical proletariat, had refused to play the role history had assigned to them. How could Marx have been so wrong? Two of Marx's disciples now advanced an explanation. Marx had been wrong. Capitalism was not impoverishing the workers. In fact, it is noted that actually people's standard of living was going up during this period of time. And so they had not risen in revolution because their souls had been saturated in 2,000 years of Christianity, which blinded them to their true class interests. One of the major tools in cultural Marxism that we're now introducing is to fan the flames of class envy. And you see it happen every day in this country. That's why I am so adamant about teaching exoterica harmonia in this congregation. A church opens the door to anyone who wishes to come in. It doesn't matter what economic background they come from, where they were educated, if they were educated. It doesn't matter what car they drive or the clothes they wear or what high school they attended around here or any of these nebulous, ridiculous ideas. People are here to grow in grace and become warriors for Christ. and we must learn to function as a unit with unit integrity. And we can't have that here. You can have it out beside the swinging doors. That's the devil's world, but not here. These people, the cultural Marxists, believe they can create that idea which is unique to Christianity and the church age. It is unique to the believer in Jesus Christ that there's no difference between the master and the slave, which in our environment today would be the management and the laborer. No difference. You're a believer, you're one in Christ Jesus. No difference between the man and the woman. You're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no difference between one race and another. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So we come together as a unit, as a body of Christ, and our duty is to serve Him, and we don't have time to get involved in analyses of other people's various descriptions of who and what they are and what they ought to be in your opinion. Bible doctrine takes people as far as they can go in one lifetime, whatever that is. But the Marxists believe they can accomplish this utopia in the devil's world. A very prodigious undertaking. Well, capitalism was not impoverishing the workers. They had not risen in revolution because their souls had been saturated in 2,000 years of Christianity, which blinded them to their true class interests. Unless and until Christianity and Western culture, which is the immune system of capitalism, were uprooted from the soul of Western man, Marxism could not take root and the revolution would be betrayed by the workers in whose name it was to be fought. Waging everything on the working class, the Marxists had bet on the wrong horse. The first dissenting disciple was the Hungarian George Lukács, whose history and class consciousness had brought him recognition as a Marxist theorist to rival Marx himself. Quote, "I saw the revolutionary destruction of society as the one and only solution," Lukács said. "A worldwide overturning of values cannot take place without the annihilation of the old values and the creation of new ones by the revolutionaries." Lukács put his ideas into action in what came to be known as cultural terrorism. And this, of course, is being practiced today in this country. One of the greatest terrorist organizations in this country is the Sierra Club, the Wildlife Bunch, the Animal Rights Crowd. They are terrorists. And they subscribe totally to cultural Marxism. And if you analyze their modus operandi after our study, you will see this. As part of this terrorism, Lukács insisted a radical sex education program in Hungarian schools. Now, Christianity has to be removed from the thought process of individuals. What is the reason for that? The desire is to get people to be willing to revolt against established authority. What is the first line of authority in life? It is the home, the father, and the mother. Fathers and mothers establish principles that are developed from traditional culture that they have learned either from establishment viewpoint, that they have learned from Christian doctrine, from the Word of God, a combination of these two, or at least from their own personal experience. And they seek to guide their children into certain parameters so that they will be protected in life, that they can have true happiness when they arrive at adulthood. And in order to do that, children must be managed in certain ways so that their sin natures cannot take them to places that they don't need to be. When I used to leave the house, my mother would do things like tell me, be careful and don't drive too fast and things like that. My dad's comment was, if you grab hold of anything you can't let go of, give me a call. The idea there is that you're dumb enough You get in a situation you can't get out of. Children have to be regulated, they have to be disciplined, they have to be given boundaries and parameters. Otherwise, they don't have the wisdom, life experience, or the knowledge to know on some occasions whether they need to go a certain place or not, be with a certain individual or not, and so on. And so rules and regulations and absolute standards are infused into the household in order to train children what they need to do in order to be protected, to remain safe, and to lead a decent life that is moral, upstanding, and with integrity. That requires that parents have authority in the household. If you want to tear down a society, then you must first of all start within the home and tear down the authority structure there, and then move on to the other authority structures within the laws of divine establishment. Children are the first and primary target in something like this. And if you will think through our studies and what you have observed in our society over the last 40 to 60 years, you will observe that the major target is children. And all of the laws that we have studied have been geared to disestablish Western culture and Christian thought in those arenas where children are influenced by adults, schools primarily. And then you branch out into other areas such as entertainment, music, and the media and other areas. Now, where do you start breaking this down? You play to their very vulnerable, sinful natures and lust patterns. How do you break it? How do you break down parental authority? You go for the lust pattern at a very early age. Now, I had to give you that build-up before I can read this paragraph on a Sunday morning. It's not a Sunday morning paragraph. As part of this terrorism, Lukács instituted a radical sex education program in Hungarian schools. Children were instructed in free love, sexual intercourse, the archaic nature of middle-class family codes, the outdatedness of monogamy, and the irrelevance of religion, which deprives man of all pleasures. Women, too, were called to rebel against the sexual mores of the time. Lukács' purpose in promoting licentiousness among women and children was to destroy the family, the core institution of Christianity and of Western culture. What's the assault here against? The divine institutions. Where do you go first? They know they're not going to change old folks like me. I'm set in my ways. I've been in doctrine for over 30 years now. I believe in absolute principles. I'm sold on this deal. You're not going to convince me, and I've learned just enough to be able to recognize when someone's selling me a ball of yarn. And I'm sure you do too. They're not after you. They know you're a lost cause, but you're going to die in the next 20 to 30 years, and you won't be a problem anymore. Who is it? It's the target. Those whose souls are manageable. Those who can be convinced and do not have an inventory of ideas to protect their souls. Those who can be propagandized by a smiling face and a promise of a bright tomorrow. That's who. Therefore, get to the children early. Get to them as soon as you can. Point six. It is through the influence of Lukács that we get our first clue that the philosophical movement toward cultural terrorism got its motivation from demon influence at best and demon possession at worst. Seven. Scripture confirms that the key to the perpetuation of a client nation is its adherence to, protection of, and respect for the four divine institutions. At this point in our study, and studying the faculty of the Frankfurt School, I have to stop here. It's important that we deviate for a moment and remind you of the importance of the four divine institutions and what the Bible has to say about them, And then secondly, what happens when cultures reject them? For that is what is underway in our country, and that is what the philosophy of the Frankfurt School is promoting. It is promoting the concept, any concept, that will chip away four divine institutions. It is a satanically motivated concept, and those involved in it simply are doing it for their own aggrandizement, I'm sure, for their own benefit, for the fulfillment of what they believe is a really good idea. I think they honestly believe that once done, everyone will applaud. So that's the concept of compartmentalization. The people involved in the Luciferian approach sometimes don't even realize the evil in which they're involved. Some do. I don't know who's who. Do you? I know this, that everything properly analyzed leads to this obvious conclusion. This has to be demonically inspired and managed. Scripture confirms that the key to the perpetuation of a client nation is its adherence to, its protection of, and its respect for the four divine institutions. When the people of a client nation are induced to rebel against these institutions, then it enters into a gradual decline that, left unchecked, results in the fifth cycle of discipline. Point 8. The divine institutions are defined as follows on page 82 of the Colonel's Freedom Through Military Victory. Divine institutions. Four founding principles for all mankind, ordained by God and governed by the laws of divine establishment for the perpetuation, stability, protection, and freedom of the human race. Divine institution number one is the individual. Number two, the marriage. Number three, the family. And number four, the national entity. Each institution is regulated by a corresponding authority. Volition is the authority for the individual. The husband is the authority in marriage. Parents are the authority in the family, and the government is the authority in the national entity. Now let's break them down one by one. The first divine institution is volition. God created man with a soul, and one of its attributes is free will. You have the freedom of choice. This is a favorite mantra of some of those who subscribe to the philosophies of the Frankfurt School. You have freedom of choice. Indeed you do. You may choose anything you wish. You can go anywhere you want to go, do what you want to do, say what you want to say. There are no restraints. There are no boundaries. There are no rights and wrongs if you don't want them to be. If you don't want to have any personal restraint on your behavior or take any responsibility for your actions, believe me, you have free will. You can go that way. And if you believe there's not a God in heaven who regulates this life, this planet, this world, its population, then I invite you to go challenge that system and report back to me after, say, 4 or 5 years, if you are still alive. I am saying to you that free will is truly free, and you may do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it. Takers? However, tradition, history, experience, and wisdom have concluded over the millennia that there are certain things that organized societies must observe in order to restrain violence, disease, rebellion, crime, and what have you. There are certain things that have been discovered that need to be restrained by individual volition. This is called tradition. This is a belief that there are absolute standards of right and wrong, and that these may be infused into the legal code of national entities for the protection of its citizens. and when those citizens go astray and use their volition to do anything they wish, then they become a threat to society, and the law, through penalty clauses, may arrest, prosecute, sentence, and sometimes even execute. This is to maintain order in society. So yes, you have free will, and free will can select for good or bad, good or evil. And your soul must be so ordered that it chooses the right thing to do on every given occasion. And when you fail, there's always confession alone to God alone, forget the mistake and move on. But to contend that you have free will and freedom of choice, that is an accurate statement. But those who do not accept the responsibilities that go with freedom of choice contribute to the downfall of a society, and most especially of a client nation. Man is therefore expected to think, decide, and act rationally based on establishment viewpoint for all mankind, and in addition, divine viewpoint for all believers. All mankind is to function on establishment viewpoint. That really is what the final five mandates of the Ten Commandments are all about. That is the establishment mandate. It starts, guess where? Honor the father and the mother. If there's going to be order in a society, it must begin in the home, and the Ten Commandments reveal this through mandates. The first mandate is there is only one God. Me, Yahweh Elohim, worship me and me alone. There will be no false gods. In other words, if you deviate from number one, you eventually wind up at number two. Mental attitude idolatry ultimately results in overt idolatry. And by the way, if you've ever been in a Catholic church and you've seen the Ten Commandments posted, there are only nine of them. They leave out number two. You can't have the Marys and the what have yous perched about and have a mandate against overt idolatry. So they always leave out number two, and they take number 10 and divide it up into two parts. And that's how you keep 10 commandments going. It is duplicity and deceit, and it covers up the idolatry that is really going on in that organization. So volition is a very, very important concept in the maintenance of a culture. And children are the ones who become the target if you want to dismantle that culture, and that means you assault the home, the parents, and their authority. Man is therefore expected to think, decide, and act rationally based on establishment viewpoint. All mankind is to become under these final six mandates in Exodus 20. All mankind is to respect his parents. Individuals are. We are all expected not to murder our fellow citizen, to steal from him, to lie under oath, to commit adultery, to lust after their possessions, which indicates the principle of private property. You're not to lust after a man's wife or his possessions, which in this society had to do with possession of herds and animals and these kinds of things. Now, these are rules for the entire human race. And mankind has learned over the millennia they're good rules that contribute to order in the commonwealth. In addition to that, believers are expected to think, decide, and act rationally based on divine viewpoint, in addition to establishment viewpoint. God's desire is that with free will, man will come to know him, enter his plan, and serve him willingly. He desires that man learn about him, respond to his gospel, enter his plan, and then learn to serve him through Bible study. And when you do that from your own free will, that is what honors God. No one forces you to do it. There's no coercion involved. There's no carrot and stick deal. It's just, do you want to follow me? I will give you happiness that go beyond anything you can possibly imagine. I will open the doors of heaven for those who follow me willingly. Well, it's Lucifer's desire to inhibit human volition, and the major weapons he employs are duplicity and deceit. Once man has been distracted from making choices for the plan of God, then he is easily solicited into the making choices for the plan of Satan. Biblical documentation of the satanic assault against human volition includes the following passages. We could go on for days noting passages that have to do with volition producing prosperity or the counter of that, personal discipline. Let's note 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. The appearance of the lawless one shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of miracles, even wonder miracles of the lie. By the way, here's another announcement. I was asked about a certain Greek word, apiemi, that appears in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. And I began work on that and decided that it was more than I wanted to do at this particular time. We'll take up that subject as sort of a anacoluthan on next Sunday, which is Labor Day Sunday. Many of you will be out of town, so it'll be a good time to take that up. And those of you who miss it, can get the tape if you're interested. But we will analyze apiemi and other related words on the first. But that's the passage in which this is located, and it has to do with the tribulation and the appearance of the beast dictator and when that will happen and so on. But what we're interested in with that setup is verse 10. And by means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray. How are you led astray? You permit it by not arming your soul with the artillery of thought necessary to identify the lie and reject it. Those who are led astray are led astray because they're too stupid to defend their own souls. By means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray, deprived, ruined, destroyed, because they have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, the first introduction of Luciferian deception. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, then she goes on with some razzmatazz, some tap dancing, some inventions here and there. She was not paying attention to Bible class. She obviously didn't take notes or review them. So she started making stuff up along the way. I'm sure she was very eloquent and sounded quite knowledgeable to any standers by, but it was all wrong. So she concluded that if they even touched, she and her hubby Adam touched the forbidden fruit, that they would just fall over dead in a heap. Which the mandate was this: don't eat that. If you do, dying spiritually, you will then ultimately die physically. And so Lucifer comes back with a little more deception. He said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. She made a volitional decision to eat the forbidden fruit. She then possessed a sinful nature. And with that motivation from the sinful nature, she lured her husband, who didn't have the courage to say no. And if you had seen Esau, you probably wouldn't have either. Oh, darling, sure, I'll go with you anywhere, even outside of the garden. Give me the fruit. He would have eaten a bushel of whatever was there. So he ate, but it was his volitional decision to do so. So when you have a problem in a client nation, when as we do today, you have groups such as ours who are saying we need to get back to the old ways, the traditions, the theology of Protestant truth. We need to get back to our founding fathers with original intent, judicial restraint, etc. We need to go back to these ideas. Well, we're on one side of the fence. You have other people who are in the cultural Marxism crowd that they want everything to be loosey-goosey, do what you want to do, non-judgmental, everything goes. They're on the other side of the fence. And then there are a few, as indicated by national elections of late, there are a few that sit right on the fence and they fall off on one side or the other. What you got there is a polarized society with a few fence sitters. So Elijah addresses this problem when the northern kingdom was under the cycles of discipline. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, that's demon influence, and the doctrines of demons. This involves the principles of the dark side of morality, which we are studying. The philosophies out of the Frankfurt School promote some of the most classic concepts and ideas that are now taught in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, under the heading, the major course in that academy, the dark side of morality. By means, how's this done? By means of hypocrisy of liars. These people lie against the truth. If you compare what they promote and what they say and what they believe with the immutable word of God, they are revealed clearly to be liars. Yet those who do not know the truth are deceived by them, and they are led astray. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Once you buy the lie and you live it long enough, you facilitate wheel tracks of wickedness, and therefore this becomes a lifestyle. And the lifestyle is manifest by behavior patterns and character traits that go contrary and in opposition to the immutable absolute principles of the Word of God, and these people reveal themselves for what they are, and they cannot stand up against the God of this universe, and ultimately there will be a reckoning. And therefore, Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Why you're destroyed. That's why this nation is in historical decline. We are a client nation. It is all right. Let's go back to volition for a moment and our definition. People in this country are free to do whatever they want to do. There will be a pervert. Be a pervert. There will be a bank robber. There are very sophisticated ways of robbing banks today. You see them on TV all the time. They have this woman that they're berating now, and called her before Congress, and she's the one that cooks everything. So apparently, she learned how to rob banks without actually putting a mask on and writing little notes and handing them to the teller. Very sophisticated. She wanted to do that. You want to use drugs? I am told, I don't know that any plants around here. There's one up there. That could be marijuana for all I know. I have never seen it to know what it is. I've never had any, don't want any. I was born before World War II, and I was raised in the 50s, and my parents told me they would kill me if I got around anything like that. I believe my dad would kill me. He tried to kill my dog every day he came home. Our dog, Biscuit. Biscuit would chase his truck when he would come in from work. You know how dogs would chase. Biscuit would meet him at the corner and then chase him all the way to the driveway. And when he got to the driveway, he was smacked the wheel sharply, figuring that Biscuit one day would stumble or crash into the wheel or something, and that would be that. He could sleep at night, because Biscuit was bad about talking to the moon. I believe he'd kill Biscuit, he'd kill me. So I never got around that stuff. So I limit myself to St. Louis holy water. So I don't know about this. But do you want some of it? I understand there are places in town, predominantly the high schools, where you can go and buy it at a pretty good price. You want to do that? Your children can give you whoever is dispensing it, whether they're involved or not, they know who the dealers are. I understand from good authority that some parents actually have their children buy their drugs for them because the best prices are in the schools. Well, but I understand it's a no drug zone. But that's the duplicity and deceit of it all. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's Bible doctrine. Because you have rejected knowledge. That's negative volition. I also will reject you from being my priest or my client nation. Volition, then, is what resolves the angelic conflict. It is the divine law that holds every human being accountable for his decisions and actions before the Supreme Court of Heaven. It's all up to you as whether you want to line up with the plan of God and his mandate, or if you want to rebel and become a part of the problem. Well, that's divine institution number one. It is under assault in this nation. And next, we have marriage, and that takes it into the home and the corporate contract between a man and a woman in matrimony. And that will be our subject when we come back at about 10 till the hour.